How many people here in the room would consider yourself a lover of wine? How many people? Me too. If there was any training that I could have, I would love to train like a sommelier, to be able to identify the grapes when you taste them, to be able to identify regions and things like that, basically to be a professional wine guy. Now, I've collected wine. This began at the beginning of my marriage. In our first year of marriage, April and I lived in Europe, and we went to the island of Madeira, and we picked up a bottle of Madeira from the island of Madeira. And that wine we have kept in storage all these years, which means like 18 and a half years. That's the most special wine that I have from our marriage. There's a few others from different trips we did, like an ice wine from Canada, etc., but those are special. Each of my kids had baptism parties at a winery, and I have saved a bottle of port from each of my kids' baptism parties. And so, depending on their ages, all of those have been stored, and one day I'll give those over to them. I have a subscription to Wine Spectator. When I go into a wine shop, it can take a while. I'm kind of like a stereotype lady at a mall that likes to browse the windows. That's what I'm like at a wine shop. It's terrible. The good part is that if you come to my home, at our table, we like to promise good food, good wine, and hopefully really great conversation, stories, and stories that in some cases are about the wine that we have. We don't just buy wine because it's good. We buy wine because it's got a story to us. And in 2013, an American documentary, Psalm, came out. And Psalm followed four candidates that were trying to pass the most difficult test in the world. The test is the Master Sommelier Examination. To be a master sommelier is a test with the lowest passing rates of any professional exam in the world. Now, there's not very many of them, and in 2015, there were these people, and Psalm chronicles this, these people that are trying to go through this. It took years of training for them, written tests, oral tests, and finally an unbelievable blind tasting of wines from around the world. They had to name the region blind that it came from, the year that it was produced, blind. They had to identify the particular grapes that were in it, and in some cases, try to identify the year it was produced and the exact winery that made that wine. It's so difficult that in 2015, only 7 people passed the test. And today, there's just over 200 master sommeliers in the world. Now, this isn't just about picking out a good bottle. A waiter can usually pick out a good bottle that tastes pretty good. And even if you're a giant wine snob in this room, we all know there's lots of stuff that's really good for under $20. That's just the thing. So there's no reason to go out and be a wine snob about so many things. What a sommelier really is about is giving diners an experience. There's a story that goes with the food and how it's paired with the wine that helps the conversation. It's about a region. It's about an evening together. It's about an experience. And when I think about our story from our series, This is Christ, I think it's kind of similar. Jesus has gathered his disciples around a table for the Passover meal. This is a meal that they did every year. It was a sacred meal. It was an important meal. This is a meal that had different food elements and different cups of wine, and it all told a story. The reason you did the meal wasn't just to eat, but it was to eat through a story of Moses leading the people out of slavery, out of Egypt. It talked of God's faithfulness, and when you participated in the meal, even if it's thousands of years later, it doesn't matter. When you participate in the meal, you're saying, this is my story too. The Moses story is my story, and what God is doing through them, the freedom that God is giving them, is what I want for my life and for my family. So it's both the story of God's people, but now in Jesus, when he takes the supper and he blesses it, he's also saying it's also a new story of freedom, not just for the Hebrew people. It's now a new story of freedom when he takes the Passover and he makes it the Lord's Supper. When he blesses it, the bread and the wine, the way he does, he's saying that old story of freedom for them is now a story of freedom from God for all the world. This is now a salvation story to the ends of the earth, for all the world. And at the table, it's pretty telling because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus is God, the creator of everything, and yet he's the one that becomes the servant. He's the one that's washing the feet. He's the one that's hosting the table. He's the one that's waiting on them and serving them. He's the one that's the master sommelier who's pouring out the cup. And that story and that meaning, they're in his words. Let's look at Luke 22 again. Look at the words that he uses. After taking the cup, he gave thanks. And he says, take this, divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. What started as one cup, he tells them all to pour it into each of their cups. In some churches, they have one common cup. And they all drink from the one common cup, or they dip their bread in the one common cup, which has great symbolism. But Jesus himself probably had a practice, kind of like we do here at Peace, where he instructed the disciples, pour out enough for each of you. And so at our church, we tend to have individual cups, what some call a church shot glass. But we're doing what Jesus did. He said the disciples divide it out, and that's what our crew is doing. Our sacristy crew, that's what they're doing when they're preparing the supper for you. They're dividing it out like Jesus said. And same thing with the bread. When Jesus breaks the bread, now breaking the bread doesn't literally mean like breaking it. It means like dividing it up. Dividing it up. So it's like slicing it into individual portions. So when we buy our bread already divided into individual portions, we're doing what Jesus did when he broke the bread, or he sliced the bread, or he divided up the bread. So it's a practice that Jesus did. Now, in addition to that, he says that I'm not going to drink again from the fruit of the vine. And I wondered about that. Like, what does he mean? This is the last time at this meal that he's going to drink wine. What about on the cross, though? I mean, he sort of drinks wine because they offer him wine vinegar. At first he refuses, and then he takes a taste from it. Is that what Jesus means? Is that when the kingdom of God came? Because he's not going to drink again until the kingdom of God comes. Is that count? Did the kingdom of God come in the midst of his dying? Which for us, in a sense, yes. Yes, it did. Because when he's dying for the sins of the world, his kingdom is coming. We see defeat. In fact, God sees victory. Or maybe he means after his resurrection, because after his resurrection, he comes and he spends time with his disciples and he eats and he drinks with them. Is that the next time that he drinks wine? We don't have explicit stuff about that. Did he drink wine then? Maybe his kingdom comes then when he's resurrected and they see the resurrected Christ and they realize, oh, the kingdom of God has come. It's here. Or maybe that's not what he means. Maybe he means at the final resurrection when he has finally created the new heavens and the new earth and we come around the feast of the table of the Lamb and we know that there's going to be rich fat fare around the table and that there's going to be the best wine at the table. Maybe that's what he means, is when we finally get to the feast and the kingdom of God is the only thing that's left and we're at that table. Maybe Jesus is waiting until then, till he drinks from the cup again. See, wine, it's a big part of the Jesus story. In the Old Testament, if you had vineyards, if you were able to make wine, it meant that there was a lot of peace and abundance in your life. You don't plant vineyards if you think that somebody is going to come conquer your nation. Because when you plant a vineyard, it takes a while for the vines to grow. It takes a while before they even get their first grape, sometimes a few years. And then after that, after those few years, it takes even longer before the grapes taste any good. And once the grapes taste good and you're finally ready to harvest them and you're ready to make wine, you have to ferment it. That'll take a month. And then sometimes you age them in oak barrels. That could take a couple years. And then you finally put them in bottle, but just because you put it in the bottle doesn't mean you open it immediately. It likes to bottle age and sit and store. To say it very plainly, when you plant a vineyard, you're making at least a 10-year investment before you even want to drink the stuff. It's a big investment. At the time of Gideon, we can tell that God's people were under so much distress and there were so many warring parties coming through their lands that they didn't even try to grow vines. It was useless. The soldiers would come through, they'd tear them out, they'd burn them up. It would be useless practice. Gideon himself, he's so scared for his life that he uses the wine press to thresh the wheat. He doesn't even want to thresh the wheat out in front of everybody because he's worried that he could get caught. So instead, he hides in the wine press and threshes the wheat because the wine press has no use anymore, because during the time of the judges, Israel was constantly under attack. Imagine what it's like when God promises to his people who are under attack, one day you're going to be able to produce abundant vines. They would say, that day is never coming, is it? Because once you finally have it, it means that your land is at peace. You have to have that. Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine, is a symbol that God's peace and prosperity has come. He's at the wedding at Cana, and he turns water into wine. Later on, he compares the gospel to new wine that's in old wineskins. And he's letting them know that when you try to take the gospel, the new wine, and you put it in old wineskins, those old wineskins are going to burst. We got to be careful that our religion doesn't just become this old wineskin, and when God is trying to do something new and fresh in Christ, that we're faithful to that. Later on, he tells a parable of vineyard workers. Wine is important to Jesus. And once again there, he's talking about the gospel and what God is doing in the world. And maybe the most powerful metaphor he uses is when he's making reference to his own blood. When you think of wine, he's telling you, I want you to think of my blood shed for you. Every time somebody pours you that glass of Cabernet, when you're a Christian, you think about it a little bit. You think about his blood. You think about what it cost to get you your salvation, your freedom, to get you everything that you have in this life. When you think of his blood, you think of the wine in the cup. When you think of the cup, you think of his blood. The prophet Isaiah, when he talks about heaven, he likes to focus on, when he describes heaven, he likes to focus on the table of God. And Isaiah says, the table of God, when you finally get to heaven, it's going to be filled with aged wine and the best of meats. I love meats. That sounds like my pizza order. Thanks, Isaiah. What do you want on your pizza? I want all the meats. That's what I say. The people at Cana, they said that the water that Jesus turned into wine was the best wine ever made. The best wine ever made. Heaven is the sort of place where that kind of wine is poured out all the time. The most expensive bottle of wine ever sold was a 1947 Cheval Blanc. $300,000 for that bottle of wine. Now, wait a minute. It was 6 liters. It was a big bottle, so that makes it worth it, right? It's a 6-liter Imperial Magnum, and it sold for $300,000, which means, with some rough math, it's about $7,600 a glass. Most expensive wine ever produced. And they said the wine at the wedding at Cana, this one couldn't even touch it. And maybe the wine at the wedding at Cana can't even touch what's going to be served in heaven when we're at the table of the feast of the Lamb. Another curious part about this story, as we're looking at Jesus who's around the table, who's with him? The disciples are there, and they're eating, and they're drinking with them. But this includes Judas Iscariot, which means Jesus greeted Judas. He waited on Judas. He washed Judas's feet. He poured wine for Judas's cup. It says that Judas dipped his hand in Jesus's cup. The most curious thing about this whole meal is that Jesus even serves the one who he knows who would betray him, which includes Peter too, because later on he knew Peter was going to deny him, and Peter denied him. All the disciples ultimately went into hiding. And this is very telling. I think the Jesus table is very telling about us as Christians. And that's why it's really convenient that this week we're walking through the book of Philippians throughout this entire series. Look at Philippians 2 again. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Just by becoming a human, Jesus becomes a servant. Just by becoming a human, Jesus is pushing all this other stuff to the side. He doesn't use his godliness to his own advantage. In fact, how much more are we called to be servants? If Jesus is washing feet, if Jesus is serving at the table, if Jesus is caring for his disciples, how can we make that the mindset of what it means to be a Christian? What a beautiful picture. Verses 7 and 8, Paul continues. He says, rather, Jesus made himself nothing, and he took the very nature of a servant, becoming made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus took on human likeness. He took on human appearance, but it's way more than that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is in agony in the garden, Christian theology tells us the reason he's in so much agony is not because he's worried about the cross itself. It's not because he's worried about death. The reason he's in agony is because the weight of sin has finally been put on him. Jesus was made in human likeness. That doesn't mean he looks like us. What it means is he's been given all our junk. He's been given all our baggage. All our sin was loaded on top of him. And in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in agony because of all the sin that started in Eden up until that point. And even all the sin that I do now, it's all being loaded on Jesus' back. And when he's on the cross, Jesus isn't just dying. He's dying for all of us at once. Verse 10, why would he do all this? Verse 10 tells us, because at the name of Jesus, he wants every knee to bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is here to save the world. What starts at his table suddenly becomes real blood on the cross, but it becomes real salvation in his name. What is your most memorable communion? A time where you came to the Lord's table and you really got it. It really sunk in that you're not just eating and drinking, but instead God is really doing something in that place. I remember communing with a couple at a nursing home many times. And the first time I went, she had severe dementia. So she didn't know who she was. She didn't know who he was. She didn't really know what was going on. She could still eat and drink, but that was about it. And her husband would always meet me there. He was up there three times a day, typically like breakfast, lunch, and dinner. He would feed her. And when it was time for communion, none of my sermon would have possibly mattered. I could do devotions, but that wouldn't have mattered, anything else. What we did instead is I would pray a scripture over her, and then I would bless the Lord's Supper. And then the first time I asked him if he would pass it out to her, like feed it to her and bring it up to her lips and let her drink from the cup in his hand. And he said, I've never done that before. The pastor always did that. And I said, well, I don't feed people. That grosses me out. I said, you got to do it. And he goes, okay, pastor, I don't know if I'm worthy to do it. And I said, neither do any of us. Neither do the elders who are serving. Neither do the pastors who are serving it. We never know if we're worthy of it. That's not the point. The point is, this is how God wants to reach her. And I remember that first time that I blessed it. And I gave him the host, and I said, I want you to commune with your wife. And I said, take and eat the body of Christ. And he broke it in half, and he took some, and he put it in her mouth. He had tears in his eyes. Same thing with the cup. Take, drink, blood of Christ for you. He would drink from it, and he'd have her drink from it. And I'd say a blessing over them. And I think he and I both realized something, that she was at a point where she didn't understand the words. But she could still eat and drink. We can tell someone who understands your sins are forgiven, but it's quite another thing to feed it to them. It's quite another thing to feed them the forgiveness of sins. And at the point where nothing with the ears was possibly going to get through to this woman, instead God wanted to speak to her through a meal. I remember communing with an atheist friend. He had just come to faith. In fact, we made him go through all the Lutheran doctrine classes and everything. His faith was medium rare. It was new. And when he finally got to come to the table of the Lord, he was received as a Lutheran and everything else. We put a big focus. When I asked him, what means the most to you? He said it was eating and drinking at the table. And I said, why? And he goes, because you are what you eat. And I want to eat Christ. You are what you eat. The way I looked at that is Jesus is the master sommelier. He's here with his disciples. He knows who's going to betray him. He knows who's going to deny him. He knows almost all the rest of them are going to abandon him at the cross, except for John, who was so young, he was hiding behind the women. Jesus knows all this stuff, but he gives them this because he wants to be with them for the long haul. And he knows the meal is the place to do it. He wants to fill up their tanks for the good times and the bad. For me, that's what communion is. That's what a good sommelier does. It gives us that experience. God pouring into us, God gracing us, God blessing us at his table. Let me invite you to stand now. Let me have a prayer over you. Lord, we pray for your people today. Allow this word to sink in. That as we eat and drink, we always remember our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.